This morning's reading is taken from Genesis 3, and if you'd like a page number, it's on page 2. Now, just before I read Genesis 3, I just want to point out a couple of things just to be looking out for. Now, the whole chapter is of interest to us, but of in particular interest is just to focus on how the conversation between the serpent and the woman unfolds, particularly in comparison to what God said originally. So what I'll do before I read Genesis 3, I'm just going to read Genesis 2, verse 15 to 17, just to remind you the words of what God says, and then we can compare that to how the serpent distorts his words. So allow me to read Genesis 2, verse 15, then I'll go straight into 3, verse 1. It says this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, we're going to consider that chapter. And after we consider the chapter, there'll be an opportunity for questions and comments. So do bear that in mind, because you can be thinking about that now, or what questions you might be asking, what you might be provoked to ask off the back of the sermon. But before we do that, I'll first pray and ask God to help us as we reflect upon his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word has been recorded for us so that we can read and meditate upon it now. We do pray, Lord, as we reflect this morning on your word, particularly in mind of these words spoken to you in Genesis 2, spoken from you at Genesis 2 to Adam and Eve. We pray, Lord, that we'd see the importance of your word, that it's not just a matter of opinion. It's not just something that you assert, but rather your word is all-powerful and mighty. It brings the world into creation, and it is the ultimate truth. We pray, Lord, that we would take seriously both as we hear you speak here to Adam and Eve and the full implications of them disobeying you. Also, we take seriously as we read your word and the full implications of what it means to live under and have our minds refined and shaped by your word. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, a BBC News article stated that some scientists believe that human life may be limited to a maximum of about 115 years. So despite the ever-increase in life expectancy, it's now begun to plateau. Now, this provoked a follow-up article just this week. This article asked the question, how long do we really want to live? The thinking behind the article is the longer we live, the longer we can expect to struggle with chronic illness. And so the article suggests that instead of thinking about life expectancy, shouldn't our question be, what is our healthy life expectancy? Now, it's an interesting idea, and it causes us to think about how people now use a phrase, the quality of life. So a good life or a good quality of life assumes a particular level of health. If we fall below that level of health, life is no longer worth living. Our expectation for ourselves and for our children is that as we grow up, we won't need regular trips to the GP and to hospital. We want to be free from aches, pains, discomfort, because we're too busy experiencing life. The best quality of life is one that is free from illness. And anything else diminishes our enjoyment and our opportunities. Now, for many of us, our lives will follow a fairly typical pattern. Apart from the odd cold, chickenpox, maybe a broken arm, a twisted ankle, our childhood will have been what we expect. Through our teens, 20s, and our 30s, maybe even our 40s, we never ever have the pleasure of meeting our GP. But come the 50s, 60s, 70s, our visits become more regular as our bodies begin to show signs of decay. Now, we may think of this pattern as being typical, but on the same hand, this pattern is not guaranteed. Otherwise, we would not have the phrase, an untimely death. See, despite this expectation, people can die at any age. Might be an unexpected heart attack. Cancer. Complications during a routine operation. All these things mean people can die at any age. Now, as a society, our attitude towards death is peculiar, at best. On the one hand, death is shunned, and people are careful to avoid its mention in polite conversation. And of course, this is no surprise to us. This is quite simply because loss of life is a horrible thing. Yet at the same time, if someone's quality of life falls below our expectation, then death is considered the way out. Now, as we come to Genesis 3 this morning, we come to the origin of death. And what Genesis 3 does is set death in its context. We're going to see a number of things, one of which is that death was not part of the creation, but it came later. We will also see that death is not the solution to our aches and pains, but rather our aches and our pains point us to our death. And the final thing that we'll see is that death is not the problem, but merely death is a consequence of the real problem. So let's have a look at Genesis 3. And as we do so, the first character to be introduced is the serpent. Now, as you will no doubt be familiar with, the serpent is an anti-God symbol. And of course, we see that demonstrated in the fact that he undermines God's word. Another thing that we'll be familiar with is that as we read through the Bible, we also begin to see the connection between the serpent and the devil. But the snake also represents something else as well. Have a look at verse 1, and we'll note two things. So verse 1 says this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." First, from this verse, we see that God made the snake. The snake is not an alternative deity, but rather the snake is part of God's creation. Second, we see that the snake is a creature. Now, if we remember the creation order that we established last week from Genesis 2, we should remember that God rules over man and woman, and man and woman rule over creation. But as they rule over creation, they do so under the rule of God. And that's the creation order. So as we come to Genesis 3, we should be surprised that the creature is now approaching the woman, particularly as he is presenting himself as something of an authority. And as we read earlier of the conversation between the serpent and the woman, we see that his approach certainly is shrewd. Notice that not at any point does he actually assert, "You should eat the fruit." Rather, his technique is he raises questions over God's word. He begins to plant doubt into the mind of the woman. And so we read that he starts by challenging God's generosity. So the second half of verse 1, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" Now notice how the woman attempts to correct the serpent. And yet her correction betrays, even at this stage, the snake is having an influence over her. She presents God's generosity as a little reluctant, and she presents his prohibition in more severe terms.
So she says, verse 2, we may eat fruit from the trees. Compare that with verse 16 of chapter 2. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Then in verse 3 of Genesis 3, she says, you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Compared with in verse 17 of chapter 2, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. In verse 4, the snake contradicts God's word. He contradicts God's, you will surely die, and he says, you will not surely die. And then following the snake goes on to question God's motives. We read in verse 5, for God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now at this point, let's just reflect on what options are available to the woman. One option is she could just take God at his word. Particularly in light of the fact that when he spoke earlier, the earth came into existence. So too, now as he said, you will surely die, then we would expect that to happen. Another option, she could listen to the snake. But the problem is, the snake is not just another neutral position. The snake's opinion is not one valid opinion among many, but rather the snake opposes the Creator. So by listening to the snake, what she's doing is she's bringing God's word and the snake's word to the same level. God's word is being considered on the same level as creation's. Having doubted God's word, taken the snake's word as a serious contender, the only option left for the woman is to make herself the ultimate authority. She is going to have to decide. She will have to decide if God is right or the snake is right. And of course, as we saw in Genesis 1, she is among those who are the creatures. She is created. Only God is the uncreated. And her conclusion is she decides to replace the truth from God with the lie from the snake. And of course, she eats the fruit. Now it's at this point that we're shocked. As she eats the fruit, we read in the last part of verse 6, she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. We're shocked to find that throughout this whole episode, throughout the whole conversation, the man has been present and at no point has he intervened. He happily partakes of the fruit, as does the woman. And immediately, as soon as they take it, we begin to see the impact of what has happened. And this is a helpful way to understand this is in the context of that creation order we mentioned earlier. God rules over man and woman. Man and woman rule over creation, but they rule over creation under God's rule. So God, man and woman, creation. However, now, the creation order has been reversed. The man and woman were tempted to rebel against God when they listened to the creature. What we see is when God questions the man, he blames God for putting the woman in the garden. The woman blames the serpent because he tempted her. And it's at this point which God curses the serpent, woman, and man in turn. We read of the snake's curse, or the serpent's curse, in verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now the snake is cursed, but within his curse is this description of hostility between the woman and the snake's offspring. The woman and her offspring, and the serpent and his offspring. So the woman, the serpent, her offspring, his offspring. Now, what are we to make of this verse? Let me just remind you of it again in verse 15. "And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Is he simply explaining why snakes and humans are never able to live happily alongside one another? Or alternatively, could we see, given the context, that actually this points to the eventual victory of humanity over the serpent? Well, here are a couple of things to consider. As a result of the serpent's deception, humanity have sinned against God, and death has entered the world. We see further frustrations as well. The woman's role of filling the earth is now going to be carried out with pain. We see as well that the relationship between the man and his wife is now a hostile relationship. In verse 16, we see in verse 17 and following that the man's role of subduing the earth has been frustrated. Now food will be hard to produce. So we see the effects caused by the serpent distorts creation and distorts God's plan. The serpent embodies the evil that leads to the severe distortion of creation and God's plan. The serpent is seen as an anti-God character. He challenges God's word. And as we've said, now creation order is on its head. So given this, and the fact that the woman's offspring's blow to the snake implies a fatality, i.e., he will crush your head, it suggests, though the struggle will be long, eventually mankind will triumph. And so as the original author wrote this, we might expect him to have considered this promise, this being a promise that mankind would eventually overcome the powers of evil. Now, of course, from our standpoint, we can begin to fill in a few more gaps. Now, as early as AD 160, Justin, and following him, a theologian called Irenaeus in 180, both recognized that this, in Genesis 3, verse 15, is the first mention of the gospel. Jesus would be the one who would finally bring an end to the impact of the fall. Now, if you'd like to turn with me back to Luke chapter 10, it's on page 734 of the Church Bibles. Notice what we read in verse 18. So the disciples have returned to him, and they're excited because the demons submit to them in his name. And he replies and says this: "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy, nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. When Jesus sends out the 70 disciples, he gives them his authority to thwart the plans of Satan. They, like him, as we read, would be able to heal the sick. We read that in verse 9. Furthermore, the demons would submit to them. The reason for this is the kingdom of God is near. And when the kingdom of God arrives, the devil will lose his rule. Now that the kingdom of God is here is demonstrated in that Jesus can heal illness. Illness that points to death. We see a glimmer of him as he begins to reverse the fall. That Jesus has authority over the demons suggests he is the one who will be able to overthrow Satan. Satan being the serpent who caused the fall. And we read of how Jesus has given authority to his disciples to trample on snakes. The serpent's head will be crushed. Now, as we began this morning, we spent a moment considering how our society thinks about death. And on the one hand, death is ignored. Due to medical advances, better diets, we live long lives, and death can be ignored because for much of our life, it seems a long way off. However, on the other hand, when we get older and our bodies begin to show those signs of decay, when we struggle with chronic illness, instead of it warning us that all is not right with the world, instead of it raising our awareness of our impending death, what we tend to do is we see death as the solution to our suffering. Yet, as we read the Bible, it explains to us that this is not how things are meant to be. Death is a warning to us that all is not right with the world. And illness is a reminder of our impending death. And aches and pains remind us that our body will not last forever. But death itself is not the problem. Rather, death is the consequence of the actual problem. See, when God said, "If you eat of the tree, you will surely die," he spoke those words with the same authority as when he spoke, "Let there be light." And of course there was. And so to undermine God's word is to undermine the very word that brought creation into existence. And so the act of sin is an act of decreation. And we've seen how sin is an act of decreation in the fact that creation order is reversed. In the fact that man's role has been impoverished and made more difficult because of our rebellion, that the world has been cursed and man will one day die. Of course, all this means that if sin is an act of decreation, then redemption will need to involve the act of recreation. And only the one who can create is the one who can redeem. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and how you have recorded here how the world was decreated. And as we live in this world and we are so aware of the different problems and needs and difficulties, the hostility that we see, the illnesses, aches and pains, the cataclysmic events, everything that suggests that all is not well with this world. We pray, Lord, that firstly we ourselves would not close our eyes to it, but rather would recognise that all is not well with your creation. We thank you, though, as we read your word, we can see the reasons why things are not how they should be. That you, as the Creator, your word has been undermined, and as a result, you've brought about this curse on creation. But we do thank you that you do not leave us in this sad position, but instead you will and have done and begun to recreate your world. That through the sending of your Son, you are bringing in a new creation as your kingdom of God, as the kingdom of God arrives. We do thank you that we can look forward to the day when there will be a new heavens and a new earth, where there will be no suffering and no death, where tears will be wiped away, and where we will dwell with you when your word has been vindicated. We do pray now, as we continue to live in this world, that we would persevere despite the aches, the pains, the illnesses, despite our impending death. We would persevere to the end. We also pray that in the things that we know through your word, that we would have opportunity to warn those who have still yet to repent. We think both when we have conversation with friends, we think also as we anticipate the quiz night this week. We do pray, Lord, that as your gospel is spoken, people will turn and repent. Amen. I mentioned at the start there will be an opportunity for questions, and now that opportunity has arrived. Yes, Susie. I guess if you read on, so, and between your offspring and hers, so that's implying her children, so, yeah. Yes. So let me just repeat, I mean, I guess more of a comment. Yeah. So basically, if you think in terms of history, history tells us that the relationship between woman and men is not a happy one, and women spend a lot of their time being demeaned and subservient. And I mean, and of course, yeah, it's true, as we read through history, it's atrocious. And I guess, interestingly, here, in Genesis 3, we see something of the reason for that. You know, it's kind of no surprise to us that actually, as mankind, abuses his, you know, what status in society, because as we think in terms of history, men have always had a higher status to women, and that's now changed. But as they've abused that, they've abused women. And so, yeah, there has had to be, that has had to be resolved. Now, historically, how it's been resolved has been through feminism, or so we're led to believe.
Yeah,
Yeah, I guess the interesting thing that as we look through the history, well, I think the history that we're being told is not necessarily an accurate history. The feminists pick and choose what they want to tell you. So, for example, if you think in terms of the vote, it's set up as men were allowed to vote, women were not allowed to vote. Think in terms of education. It's set up as men had education or boys had education, but girls didn't. That's not true. What really happened was men of a particular standing in life, as in, wealthy, high upper class, that sort of thing, they were able to vote, but the poor weren't able to vote. Now it just so happens that wealthy women weren't able to vote as well. Then education. Wealthy children, men, or boys rather, had education, but the poor didn't. So it's not quite as black and white as men and women, but rather the class system is confusing things as well. So actually, as you read a genuine history, what you see is that there was a desire that all men and women should vote, regardless of their status. All men and women should have education, regardless of their status. But when we read the literature, as we read back, it seems to have been slightly distorted for the feminist position. I don't want to push it too much, but I think it's worth bearing that in mind. But no, definitely. I mean, it's like anything, isn't it? I think as well that the feminism has made, and we discussed this elsewhere, but feminism has made improvements. It also has its shortcomings as well. But more to be said at a later date. Yes, James.
Verse 9.
Right. So in verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Verse 10, "I heard you in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid." Verse 11, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And so I guess the question, well, why doesn't God know where he is?
Yeah, so he knows where they are.
Yeah. Yep. So here what we have is the use of a rhetorical question. You can imagine this same sort of question being used by a father who is disciplining his children. And I guess, if you think in terms of a hide and seek, when you're playing it with a particular young child, they're not very good at it. Whether you can see their feet poking out underneath the curtain or they're peeping behind so you can, And so you say, "Where are you?" Of course. And you notice as well that as soon as he says, "Where are you?" he comes out. So it's a rhetorical question to provoke, what's happened? Come out. I know where you are. Have you eaten from the tree? I know you have, because how else would you know you're naked? That sort of thing. One last one, seeing as been fairly brisk with my answers today. Yes, Dan. Okay. Yes, okay, so let me just repeat it for the recording. So how are we to understand the tree of life? Is there a sense that the tree of life can reverse the effects? So in verse 22, the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, I mean, obviously, we don't quite know whether Adam and Eve have been chomping on the tree of life up to this point. I guess we're kind of assuming they haven't had a chance yet to eat it. It's kind of funny, really, isn't it? They've gone for the one they weren't allowed instead of eating the one that they would have given them life forever. As Dan sort of suggests, we might expect, well, if they eat it, they'll live forever, and therefore you will surely die, won't take place. But I guess this is helpful, a particularly helpful question, because it draws out a little bit of seeing that actually death itself is not the problem, but there's a much broader problem that's going on here, in the sense that if they live forever, having eaten from the tree of life, then the curse still stands. The world is still distorted. The hostility between both the relationship between the man and wife and the hostility between God is still there. That has not been resolved. To live forever would be horrific, because there is no let up from the curse. So here I think it's much more that would give them life forever, but the curse would still remain. So therefore they're obviously banished from the garden. That's all right. Okay, we'll stop it there, otherwise we could go on forever, and we probably would.